So let's start today with an aerial shot of our text. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we've been working through the book of Ephesians. So I want to encourage you right now, take your Bible in whatever format you have, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And as we jump into this text, which Carmen has read to us, verse 17 to 5, verse 4, we're not going to cover all that today. But I want to, first of all, approach this text by kind of giving a bit of an aerial shot. And I want to read the first couple of verses. And as I do, I want to ask you this question. Do you agree with Paul's description of humanity here? So verse 17, where again, Carmen's read this, but let me just read these few verses. This is what he says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So let's just walk through this really quickly and just extract. Here, verse 17, he says, you must walk no longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, Paul is talking to Gentiles. He's talking to a specific audience. But he doesn't just believe this about Gentiles. He believes this about Jews as well. And if you read the whole context of Ephesians or where else Paul wrote in terms of other books, it's very obvious that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he's talking specifically in this context about Gentiles. And then he talks about the futility of their minds. And he expounds on that in verse 18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, so referencing the mind. They are alienated from the life of God. They are in their position to God. They are separated from God. And because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And so the posture or the condition of their spiritual heart. And then he goes on in verse 19. They have become callous, or the word there can mean they have become numb and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The idea of giving themselves up is the same idea, I think, that's in Romans 1, where it's this idea that all restraint has been thrown off. So Paul is talking about his observations in terms of what he sees, perhaps as he looks at Ephesus, the letter, the city that this letter is addressed to, even though this letter was definitely circulated to all kinds of cities and towns. This is his observation of humanity. Now, it's really important that we understand here that Paul is not saying everyone acts out to the same degree. He's not saying that people don't have the potential to do good things. In fact, Paul is not saying that he is above this. He actually said of himself that he is the worst of sinners. But this is what Paul is saying about Gentiles. He said this about Jews, that all of humanity is deeply flawed when it comes to the relationship with God. There's this alienation from God, and that alienation or that flaw is expressed in various ways, in various cultures, and Paul is just making observations of how it is expressed in the culture that he's a part of. And so we come back to that question. The question is, do you agree with Paul's diagnosis of humanity? Not everybody would. For example, a gentleman by the name of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he had a far more flattering dogma about humanity. He said this, there is no original perversity in the human heart. There's no original perversity in the human heart. Man is naturally good. And he said this, it's by our institutions alone that make humankind wicked. It's the problem is institutions. And so you can see where what Paul says and what Jean says are diametrically opposed. One is saying the problem is institutions, that's the root problem. Paul is saying, no, the root problem is it's the constitution. It's not the political constitution. It's the constitution of humankind. It's the foundation. It's the heart of humankind. And so if you believe it's the constitution of man, that man is basically flawed before a holy God, or if you believe it's institutions, then your solution moving forward will look very differently. For example, some would say, change the institutions, change the policy, get better government, and you'll deal with the problem. But where Paul goes as we continue to read, it's not rooted in changing institutions, but rather one that deals with the constitution of humanity. And so, again, as Carmen read, we read now, verse 20, but this is not the way you learned Christ. So now he is bringing in the solution, which is Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Very exclusive statement now, as he says this in a letter written to Ephesus where there were over 50 gods that were worshipped. He is saying the truth is not in all these gods. The truth is in Jesus. To put off, verse 22, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, which is seen in Christ, right, in true righteousness and true holiness. So when you read that, you realize that Paul has two very different people he's referencing here. In the first couple of verses, he's talking about an individual or humanity that is alienated from God. And in the second part that I just read, he's talking about that is a life that is aligned with the life of God. In the first person, there's a hard heart. But in the second person, that hard heart is replaced with a sensitivity to putting off practices that are in contradiction to the holiness and the righteousness of God. The first person is described as having a callous heart, but that's replaced by a mind that's renewed and a spirit that has come alive. In the first person, it's referred to as a former way of life that is now contrasted with this new self that is created after the likeness of God. And that word created in verse 24 is a really important word because it refers exclusively to God's work in creation. We are his creation. That God has done a creative, transformational work, a renovation of the human heart. Not a political ideology, not a recreation of an institution. Rather, God's work has been directed and focused at the constitution of man, a new creation. We are new creatures in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so, while we would all agree that systems and institutions are broken, there is something that is more deeply wrong or deeply flawed about the human race. The evil humans, Paul would say, the root issue is what causes evil laws. Or as one writer says, we build our sins into our systems. That's a great statement. We build our sin, the original problem of our constitution, result in laws or policies that are just a reflection of our sin. An example one writer says is Heinrich Himmler, Hermann Göring, and Adolf Hitler's sin of anti-Semitism wasn't just individually expressed, it was systematized into ghettos and gas chambers. Or injustice is baked into the very systems of culture, of at times government. The root issue is not to change the institution. The root issue, Paul is saying, it's the constitution. It's the very heart of humanity. Now, there's something more wrong than simply the institution. And so then Paul continues. And as a result of this alignment that Paul now is talking about, what is the result? Well, notice he says in verse 25, therefore, since you are no longer alienated from God, the first person that's alienated, but therefore, now that you have been aligned with the life of God, now that you have put off and put on, and that's a continuous exercise, now that you are walking in true righteousness and holiness, therefore, Paul says, is an emphatic marker of result. Because God in Christ has dealt with the constitution of mankind, what happens? Therefore, how I treat people changes. So do you see the flow here? In that first section, verse 17 to 24, when I give God what he is due, when I align my life with him, when I worship him, when I yield to him, then what flows from that is I will then give people what they are due. Therefore, and then he goes into, right to chapter 5, verse 4, a number of attributes or characteristics of what healthy relationship looks like. Now, as I was observing this text from kind of this aerial view a couple of weeks ago, I thought, here is a beautiful picture of what is so central to many conversations today, and that is justice. Not social justice, because that's different. This is biblical justice. One writer has said that justice has been defined for millennia as giving others what is due them. Think of that. Justice is giving others what is due them. Well, a biblical view is that justice does not start with institutions, because that's not the root problem, but it starts with God. One writer says that biblical justice is giving God what He is due. So giving Him our heart, giving Him our worship, making Him central to our lives. We give God what He is due, justice. And when we give God what He is due, we give people what they are due. We act justly. And thus Paul says in verse 25, therefore, as you give God what He's due, first bunch of verses, now verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 4, now we give people what they are due. You see, remember in the Paul example here, in the context of Ephesus, there was tribalism, there was cancel culture, there was Jew against Gentile, there was a long history of name-calling and of prejudice and judgment. But Paul says, when Jesus gets a hold of your life, therefore, now you treat others differently. You practice justice. In fact, this is how I would spell justice. It'll pop up on the slide. But notice the us in justice. Biblical justice is where there's the vertical piece. The us is not just horizontal. In institutions, the us is vertical, connecting, making right with God, giving God what He's due, and then giving men what they are due. See, thus, we're all guilty, aren't we? All of humanity. There's no superior race. Biblical justice does not start with the oppressed and the oppressor, but with God. Biblical justice does not deny oppressor and oppressed, but it starts where we all are guilty. We are all alienated and in need of grace. Biblical justice starts with a much deeper issue. Paul is starting with a much deeper issue. So, question, why is all this important? Well, for us today, one of the reasons why this discussion is so important and why to see the flow of this text is so important is because people are important. People are important. And that's where Paul's going. He says, therefore, in light of what God has done for you, therefore, treat people differently. Jew, treat the Gentiles differently. Gentile, treat the Jews differently. So we want to spend our remaining time here just answering the question, what does this look like on the horizontal plane? And we want to look at three characteristics. There's six of them that Paul lists. We want to look at three this week and three next week. Here are the three: truth tellers, anger managers, generous workers. These are three statements, are examples that Paul brings out in this context that illustrate what we need to put off and what we need to put on to live in the likeness of God, true righteousness and holiness. So I want you to think with me as we just walk through these. These are examples of justice being done on the horizontal plane after I have, first of all, begun with God and dealing with the root issue. So truth tellers, verse 25, notice, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Note the contrast here. There's falsehood. We put away falsehood, or there's a practical example of taking off the rags of the old self and putting on truth, which is a reflection of true righteousness and holiness. And so what we see here is that putting off and putting on is not some mystical condition that we have before God. Oh God, I come before You and I align my life and it makes no difference in this life on the horizontal plane. No, it makes all the difference in the world. And Paul is saying how it makes a difference is now you are a truth teller. You put off falsehood, you put away falsehood, and you speak now the truth. And notice the theology of this. He says, why? Well, we are members of one another. He's speaking of the church. See that person over there that's very different than you, that Jew, that Gentile? Think of modern day applications. They have the same Father. They have the same Savior. They have the same Spirit that lives in them. We are image bearers of God. I think in the original context, speaking the truth had to do a lot with reinforcing the fact that both Jew and Gentile were equally loved in the eyes of God, that both had equal value and worth. In other words, when Paul is saying, put away falsehood, how this had to do with justice was put away false systems, put away bad categories, labels, one race over another, and now speak the truth to one another. Instead of speaking lies that ridiculed, instead of speaking lies that fed segregation or belittled, which was common, Jew-Gentile, which is common today, I now speak truth that heals and that restores. This was so necessary in Paul's day. This is what justice looks like on the horizontal plane. This is what Christians are to look like when they have given God what he is due, justice. Now we give men, women what they are due. We give, we express, we live out justice. But this can take time because falsehoods of culture can be powerful. Paul is saying, you've spoken falsehood towards one another. You've spoken lies to one another for years and years and years. It's now time to tear those old clothes off, put the new clothes on, which speaks truth. Let me give an illustration of this in terms of our own tribalism of today. For example, in 1864, the year after Emancipation Proclamation, the Sojourner Truth visited the nation's capital and was shocked by the situation former slaves found themselves in. There were still 122 pages of black codes, examples of falsehood, discriminating against the blacks. Those codes imposed a curfew on people of color, disallowed black businesses. Black children weren't allowed to swim in the river, sit on benches in the center market, or fly kites on the National Mall. Those codes eventually changed, the writer says. But then notice this, but the attitudes behind them and the experiences of them cannot be so easily rewritten. And then he says this, it's much easier rewriting laws than it is rewriting hearts. You can change a law, but if people have been oppressed under that falsehood for so long, it has become part of their DNA, and it takes a long time for the heart to catch up to the truth. When you've been enslaved for centuries, it takes time for your identity to catch up with your new reality. Well, many Gentiles in Paul's day saw themselves according to some old code. And there were plenty of people, Jews included, who were willing to remind them of those old narratives. Well, how do we start changing the narrative? Paul says, be a truth teller. One of the results of having our constitution changed, we tell the truth. And so the question is, where might we get the truth? Well, here's a clue. It's called Scripture. This is what Mark Batterson says, great quote, Scripture is more than a script. You've heard this before, we've used this. It's our script cure. And that's more than a play on words. Scripture confronts the false identities and false narratives perpetuated by the father of lies or falsehoods. It reveals the Heavenly Father's meta-narrative and the unique role that each one of us plays in it. Script cure. Now, we're going to look at this text later on in the next several weeks, but notice in verse 19 of chapter 5, it says, when you come together, you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we see an example. They're addressing one another with, not falsehood, but with truth that would speak of identity, that would speak of value. Acting justly towards others is speaking truth and at times rejecting the cultural narrative. So can you imagine in a situation where, for example, a Jew comes up to a Gentile who has, they've always hated, they've always been segregated from, they've always canceled, they've always judged, and that Jew coming to that Gentile and saying, hey, do you know that you are made in the image of God? Genesis 2 talks about all of creation, made all of humanity, made in the image of God. You reflect in some ways the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. Can you imagine a Jew saying that to a Gentile? Can you imagine a Jew saying, you are fearfully and wonderfully made? Or a Jew saying, do you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that God absolutely loves you? I mean, talk about a great example of justice, where I am right with God, that us is the vertical. And now that is not some mystical, abstract idea, but it finds its application in all of my relationships. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like I'm a truth teller. I'm a truth teller, Paul is saying in his context, so applicable in our context. But there's more that Paul talks about. So there's truth teller. We're asking the question, what does justice look like on a horizontal plane? Once I've dealt with my constitution, gotten right with God, Paul's saying, man, you got to be a truth teller to one another instead of falsehood. Secondly, though, you need to be anger managers. Notice in verse 26, be angry. I like that. Be angry. Oh, and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, there are a number of interesting things here. But before we jump into that verse, just pause here for a second. We're talking about anger managers and this issue of justice. Do you think that this has much to do with injustice, anger? Do you think that anger has much to do with not treating people as they are due? But Paul obviously did, because he brings it up in the context of Jews and Gentiles. Do you think this would be a priority to deal with in order to see greater justice? What are your observations? Well, notice the text. He starts in the positive, be angry. In other words, there is a righteous expression of anger, but do not sin. I know some of us, we so associate anger with sin, anger with harm, anger with abuse, that to say anger, be angry, but don't sin is like saying to someone, go jump in that pool, but don't get wet. It just seems like an absolute impossibility. But notice what he says here. He goes on, he says, so there is a righteous expression of anger. But in anger, don't sin. And then he says, don't let the sun go down. He's using a metaphor, an image. It's not literal as in, you know, sun goes down, oh, I got to deal with my anger. No, the principle here is don't let it simmer. Don't let it simmer. Why? Because when you let anger simmer, it can lead to sin. When you let anger simmer, it can lead to sin. Simple. The illustration I think of is when we make bone broth in our home and we let it simmer for 12, 24 hours sometimes in a crock pot. And what happens, it simmers, it bubbles, and it extracts all the nutrients out of the bones so that broth, which is great for soup, is supposed to be really, really nutritious. Well, if we allow anger to simmer, it will extract all the sin out of the bones of our anger. And what happens? Anger causes emotions to get out of bounds, over the fence, to treat people unjustly. Can you see how simmering anger causes us to treat people unjustly? For example, have you ever said, look, I'm sorry for what I said. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm sorry for what I said. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm sorry for what I did, but I was just so, you fill in the blank, angry. How many people have not been treated justly because of anger? Apparently there were a few in Paul's day. Hey, Jew, stop being so angry with the Gentile. Gentile, stop so being so angry with the Jew. Because in that anger that is simmering, you are treating people unjustly. You are not giving them what they are due. How many have had torpedo-like words that were fired out of someone's mouth, hit them and strike them and crush them and wound them? Anger was what launched such devastating words. See, we don't let anger simmer because we know that anger sabotages healthy relationships and can actually feed a bad cultural narrative about the value and the worth of people. And I know many of you have stories, unfortunately, of where anger was inappropriately expressed, perhaps by a parent or a friend. Things were said, you were crushed, you were wounded, it was hurtful. And it was not an example of justice, giving people what they are due. The context here Paul is talking about is justice in the sense of the positive, giving people what they are due, helping them understand value and worth. But he says, don't let it simmer. And then notice he says, don't let the enemy leverage it. Verse 27. Now, I just find this interesting, how Paul draws this in. Why not talk about, you know, the enemy, the devil, in another one of these attributes? What is it about anger? Did Paul see something in himself that suggests that, you know, he struggled with anger? Or did he see anger in the Ephesus context or in that culture? Have you seen how the enemy can get to you via anger? Maybe anger to the enemy is like a weak part of a wall around an ancient city. A lot of the ancient cities had walls around them, and the enemy would get in by finding an access point. And once they got that access point, man, they could gain entry in. I think we'd all agree that if the enemy can find simmering anger in our hearts, then he's gained an access point. And when he gets that access point, Paul calls it an opportunity, or in the Greek, it's an opportunity, or it's a place, or it's a chance. Literally, do not give the devil a chance to exert his influence. It's a weak part of the wall. I don't treat people justly when I have unrighteous anger. But before we move on to the final point, notice here, Paul does talk about good anger. And so maybe we need to get more angry when we see injustice. The biblical narrative about the worth of human beings being denied, perhaps Paul is saying, you know, be angry. Hey, Jew, be angry when you see the cultural narrative making Gentiles second-class citizens. Gentiles, be angry, righteously angry, when you see your fellow Jew, whether they're a believer or not, being treated like a second-class system, some kind of unhealthy, perverse caste system. You got to get angry about that stuff. So there is a place for anger. Perhaps we need to have a little more anger in our culture, righteous anger. So two questions. Where has my anger devalued someone? I'm guilty. We're all guilty of where at times our anger, unrighteous anger, has actually crushed someone, demoted them, devalued them. It was happening in Paul's day. Where do I need to be more angry about injustice? Because the context here is injustice. So justice. Justice, biblical, the us is I get right with God, vertical plane, and that's not just some mystical, abstract idea. It has implications on the horizontal plane. Paul is saying to his audience, this text is speaking to us in our context. The application is now we give people what they are due in the utmost affirming sense in this context. We are truth tellers. We are anger managers. And then as we wrap here, we are generous workers. Notice in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. So apparently this was a problem, but rather let him or her labor. Get a job. Doing honest work with his own hands. And then this is just a bizarre statement. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I mean, this is an incredible contrast, as are the previous two. Notice the contrast. You're a thief, but what I want you to do is work. And I want you to have an honest living. But then he's got this zinger, so that you can help people in need. So notice the contrast. You move from indifference to compassion, from taker to giver, from self-consumed to other-centered, from me to we, from reservoir to river. But notice he says, do this for what? Someone? No, do this for anyone. I love that word. So move from indifference to compassion with anyone. Move from being a taker to a giver with anyone. From self-consumed to other-centered with anyone. From me to we being anyone. Move from being a reservoir to a river for anyone. Not just your own tribe, not just those of my own social status, not just those that I think deserve it. Paul is saying in this context, anyone, justice, give people what they're due in this affirming sense of this word, anyone. Now just pause here and think, I don't think we're always great at this. For example, when you walk into a room crowded with people, who do you talk to? Do you talk to anyone? Or do I tend to look for a person, you know, that I know, you know, someone that might look interesting or you would be comfortable with? I don't think we're always good with anyone. Sometimes our fear, sometimes my fear, prejudices, sometimes our prejudgment, sometimes our lack of confidence, sometimes our pride don't allow us to be very good with anyone. But what happens when we are generous with anyone? That's the particular context here. What happens when when we are generous with anyone? You know what happens? Justice, in the context of Paul's using it here. This is how I would state it. When we treat that person, whoever that person is, with justice, we can help anyone feel like a someone. We can help them feel valued and loved and cared for. And I know that the example here is monetary in terms of, you know, you're working and now you can be generous. But I think the application could go to not just my financial resources, but my time and my talents and my words. We are to bless. I heard a great story. Someone told me this just last week. A really simple story, but powerful in how we can minister to anyone and help anyone feel like a someone. This person was downtown Kingston, saw this guy on the street lying there, and he went and ministered to him. I think he gave him a cup of coffee or something like that. The next day or the next couple of days, this gentleman who told me the story and did the good deed was praying, and he prayed for this person, anyone. And later that morning, he went to McDonald's to get the most excellent coffee. Of course, it's McDonald's coffee. And while he's standing in line, he looks over his shoulder, and guess who just walks in? Anyone. And guess what this person did for anyone? He bought him breakfast. And guess what happened to anyone? Anyone felt like someone. See, when we share with anyone, we can help them feel like someone. Maybe as we allow God to lead us to anyone and make them feel like someone, that will be the first time in a long time that they have been treated justly, as Paul is using this word, giving people what they are due, treating them with value, to treat someone as they are due, a fellow image bearer, whether they're a Christ follower or not. See, every day, by our words and our actions, by all of our resources, we either help people feel like anyone, which is the negative, or someone. Do this for anyone. Because when you do this for anyone, I think Paul's getting at this idea that when you do this for anyone, you act justly and you help them feel like a someone. So great question when you find yourself in a context, whatever it is, who is the anyone in this room? Who is the anyone in this room? How can I make them feel like a someone? Someone asks it like this: how can I add value to a person's life? And so when I think of this, now maybe this, I didn't run this illustration by my wife, so hopefully it makes sense. It makes sense to me, but you know, maybe I can help someone when I add value. Maybe I can help someone who feels like 2 cents feel like a buck. Or maybe as I'm walking into a room, someone who feels like $10 feel like 20 bucks. My point there is we add value, and it's not that we can solve the whole problem. Someone that goes from feeling like 2 cents to a buck will still has a lot of work to be done on them, right, in terms of sensing their value. But maybe I can add just a little bit of value to that person's life by what I say, how I say it, by how I position and posture myself around that person, by my countenance, by my tone, by how I embrace that person. I can add value. I can help anyone feel like a someone. I can add value. So justice, biblical justice, this aerial shot of this text today, we see in the first part, this idea of us is, the first part is the us part, is the, it's the vertical. Biblical justice begins with giving God what he is due, and Paul makes that point. We are deeply flawed. It's not just institutions, it's our constitution, but Christ has made us new creations, and it's when we give God what he is due. Then verse 25, therefore, and Paul now says, now you give people what they are due. There is the vertical justice, there is the horizontal justice that is expressed in the first three of the six. We'll look at the next three next week, but we are truth tellers, we are anger managers, and we are generous workers. And so as we conclude, let me make a comment about Christ, and then let me make a comment just quickly about how this applies. And I'm sure you can see all kinds of application here. But first of all, in terms of Christ, you know, Christ is the ultimate example of justice, giving people what they are due, in how Paul's using it here. Jesus cared for those with disabilities, the poor, the sick, the demon-possessed, the lepers, and others who were considered outcasts from society. It's interesting in verse 21, Paul says, the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. So if you want an example of a truth teller, where on that particular issue of identity, Jesus comes along and helps someone understand their value. If you want an example of righteous anger as opposed to unhealthy anger, look to Jesus. If you want to see someone who uses their riches, their resources to bless others, to add value, look to Jesus. You can look to Jesus and see the perfect expression of all these three points this morning or this afternoon that I've shared with you. Christ is the embodiment of this. The truth is in Jesus. But last point, last question. What one of these resonate most deeply with you? Which one can you more fully embrace to live out justice this week? And I know that from week to week it might change, but I think for me, as I've reflected on this, it's just the anyone, someone. It's so simple to do. That when I go into a meeting, when I walk down the street, when I find myself in whatever social setting, how can I just help anyone feel like a someone? How can I speak to help anyone feel like that because they've been in my presence, because I've interacted with them, they feel like value has been added to their life? And don't be fooled for a second to think that anyone is the person on the street, the person sleeping on the street. No, the best dressed, the most successful, the most valued to our society can be that person that you need to add value to. Because in their soul, within their heart, they're broken, they're wounded. And you have a chance to add value. For me, that's the application. How can I add value? How can I make anyone feel like a someone in whatever context I find myself in? It just takes so little and can make such a great difference. So justice, might we put into flesh the words of Paul this week? So Lord, I pray that you would enable us this week to live out justice. And I pray for anyone that's listening today, if they have not given you, Lord, what is due, which is worship, their heart, surrender. I pray that even right now that they would say, God, I want to give you what you're due, and that is my worship, my life, my will. I submit, I surrender to you. I choose to put off the old and put on the new. I choose to move from being alienated from God to being aligned with God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we are right with you to live it out on the horizontal plane. And Lord, we confess that way too many Christians, way too many churches have confessed being right with you, but been a mess on the horizontal plane and actually have been part of so much injustice. We repent of that. Might our loyalty to you and our love for you and our worship for you find direct application at thousands of points along the horizontal plane as we love people this week and we live out justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.